whatsoever things are honest. Think on these things, whatsoever things are honest. So as we look out over the horizon of this great nation, we see things. Things that are not consistent with the great nation that we once were. We see signs of the decadence of a crumbling society moving toward the more and more extreme. As we watch this unfold, it's quite troubling. We even wonder sometimes how this could possibly get any worse. Well, these are just the beginning of sorrows. It's prophesied to get much worse, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So another Texas phrase I'm learning is, buckle up, buttercup. It's going to be a rough ride. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 12, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 12, a couple verses there I'm going to read. Jeremiah was prophesying to Israel right before their fall, and he had a few things to say. In fact, he was looking around, and he questioned the Lord, which is an interesting thing to do. Doesn't mean we can't do that. We're allowed to do that from time to time if we have a question. And he says, and I'm going to read the New King James. I'm turning it to it just for timing's sake. New King James, Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And God answers him in verse 5. And he says this, if you have run with the footmen and they wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? What he's saying here, in other words, is if you're infuriated, frustrated, and even frightened now, while you're still living in relative peace, which we are, how are you ever going to cope when the real calamity strikes? We would like to think that once we give our life to Christ, as long as we stay close to God, all will be well, without heartache. And in the end, it will be. But there may be a bumpy ride in between. Turn to John chapter 16. Christ spoke of these times. John chapter 16, we'll just read verse 33. John 16, 33 says this, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, though, you shall have tribulation. It says, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You shall have trouble, anguish, tribulation. In Jesus Christ, there is peace, not necessarily shepherded away from the trouble, but through the trouble. Wasn't Paul close to God? And in his good graces, didn't he still suffer troubles, anguish, and tribulation? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 21. What we have faced thus far is relatively little compared to what's coming. Paul went through some terrible things in his service to the Lord. Our experience thus far pales by comparison. Now, we know these things. We rarely read these verses, but I'm going to recap them for us just so we know what Paul had to go through. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I speak as concerning reproach as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He's going through his credibilities, his curricula vitae, as you might say. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Basically, we know they're not, but I'm a minister as well. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. Now, they used to think that 40 stripes, I guess they figured out that 40 stripes could actually kill a man. So he was basically thrashed within an inch of his life. 39 stripes. They didn't give him the 40th. 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside all that, I have to take care of all the churches. So yet, despite all that Paul had been through, he found a way to cope with all the trials and persecution he suffered. He suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin, amidst the tyranny of the Roman occupation, and of course, all the hardships of travel. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Wouldn't that be wonderful to be at peace, regardless of our circumstance, to be content? Paul says here that he has been instructed how to be both full and hungry at the same time. The word used here means instructed in the sense of being initiated into a secret of how to be both full and hungry at the same time. This is not something that's readily apparent. He had to learn it over time through experience. And he is revealing it to us, what he discovered in the process. He learned, rather than bemoan the circumstances, to accept it and adapt. Not become exasperated, but exhilarated. Not overwhelmed, but overjoyed. Not infuriated, but invigorated by the Holy Spirit. To count it all joy and take it in stride. We'll cover Paul's secret strategy today. And it's right down there, and actually further up in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. The Apostle Paul tells us how he was able to be content and at peace, regardless of his circumstances, through this simple two-step process that he developed through experience. Is one that we can apply in our lives today and tomorrow to overcome the tribulations and stresses and prepare to be able to cope even during the times yet worse to come. We must ready ourselves the way Paul prescribes. Step one, prayer and supplication to God. Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Be of good cheer. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Your moderation here means your forbearing spirit, meekness, even under provocation. Verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we lay it all at God's feet. If we are to rejoice and let our light shine before men, we must first go to God in prayer with our concerns. God doesn't fault us for being anxious. He knows what it's like. Christ has told him. He's sitting right there advocating on our behalf. We are to lay our cares at the feet of God's throne, thanking him for his compassion and love for us, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This first step is absolutely essential if we're to accomplish step two. First, we must let go of our concerns and free our minds, and we'll never be able to go on to step two. I'm assuming you know how to take your cares to God in prayer, so I'm not going to focus on that today. We're going to focus on step two. He developed a strategy, and he shares it with us how to do what he did. Step two, think on these things. Verse 8, Philippians 4, verse 8 reads, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Eight things we are to think about. Think on these things, not our worries and cares, these eight things. I began this study by examining the words of Philippians 4, verse 8, in 37 different translations of the Bible. I then copied them into a spreadsheet, filtered them for duplicate words, so that I ended up with only the words that were unique to each translation, the essence of them all, the short list, if you will. And my study since has been to examine each of these words. True was the first one we talked about, and you may or may not recall, I covered that one in June of 2020. I couldn't believe it was that long ago. And in every single translation, true was translated as true. There is indeed an absolute truth. We'll go on to honest today. But I want to point out first, the word that says think on these things, and in all the Bible in other Bible passages, I mean, the word think, translated here in other Bible passages, is translated as impute, counted, or reckoned. These things that we're talking about here are to be imputed or counted or reckoned to us. They're Christian values that we hold dear. We hold them in high regard, and we seek them out. We're to make them a part of who we are. Now, drop down in verse 9, Philippians verse 9, because Paul then says this. Get my pages right here. Those things which ye have both learned and received, heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. We have a part to play in this as well. We lay our cares at the feet of God's throne, and the peace which passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But if we don't replace those cares and fears and dread with something positive, what happens? We pick it back up again, don't we? So what do we do? What is Paul's strategy? We need to think on these things, he told us. Focus on them. Study them. Meditate on them. We need to think more deeply about each and every one of these things to fully grasp their meaning, to derive all the benefits Paul speaks of. To remind you again, the title of the sermon today is Think on These Things, Whatsoever Things Are Honest. So when I boiled honest down, I got a few words that kind of popped out here. Of course, honest, grave or serious, modest, or decorous, which means to act with a certain decorum. We'll talk about that. Noble or venerable. Honorable. Worthy of respect and reverence. So God's word is extremely rich in meaning. It doesn't just carry forth with it the simple meaning of telling the truth. It has a deeper spiritual sense than it first appears on the surface. This word translated in honest in the King James carries with it of course, truthfulness, but also at the core of one's character, it includes morality, honor, and uprightness. These things Paul tells us to think on, they're not just platitudes to look at outside ourselves, but qualities of life and values. Adherence to these values and moral principles. They're a code to live by. What we commonly call Judeo-Christian values. Let's start by taking a look at some of the everyday words we use. Terminology that comes to mind when we think of things that are honest. These are expressions, stories, old adages that come to mind that are commonplace in our language today just by their use. Things like, for example, George Washington chopping down a cherry tree. When he chopped down the cherry tree, his dad asked him, well, what happened? And he said, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree. He demonstrated his character by being upright and accountable for his actions. Unfortunately, this never happened. It was fabricated by his first biographer, Parson Weems. But nevertheless, it has become folklore that every child my age learned growing up. True or not, the father of our country developed a reputation for being as honest as the day is long. There's another expression. This guy is as honest as one can be. Another expression, honesty is the best policy. It always works out best in the end if we're honest. Being dishonest might seem to be the easy way out, but it always comes back to bite you. The truth has a way of always coming out. An honest mistake. This means anybody could have made this mistake. It happens all the time. It wasn't intentional. Don't be too harsh. What about Abraham Lincoln? Good old Honest Abe. Remember Honest Abe? Abe developed quite a reputation for truthfulness and honesty as a shopkeeper and later as a lawyer. He would run across town with just a few pennies or a small measure of flour if he had somehow shorted somebody inadvertently. As a lawyer, he established quite a reputation for always telling the truth, something lawyers aren't particularly known for back then and maybe not today either. I was studying into old Abe, by the way, and I discovered, you think of old Abe as being a long, lanky guy, but he was a wrestler. He had a record of 299-1. He only lost once out of 300 wrestling matches, as he called them. Amazing. Always tell the truth. There's less to remember. Once you tell one lie, you have to tell another one to cover it, and then another, and then another, and you have to remember who you told which lie. How about a little white lie? That's okay, right? Just a little white lie. You tell a little white lie just to make somebody feel better or to keep from hurting their feelings, but you know, God knows, and very likely the person you're lying to knows that you're stretching the truth. How about telling a half-truth? What's a half-truth? A half-truth is when you tell the truth, but you're holding something back, being covert, leaving out a pertinent piece of information. Technically, it's not a lie, but technically it is a lie. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Abraham got into trouble for this, didn't he? He got in some hot water in Genesis 12, and again, like once wasn't enough, in Genesis 20, where he introduced his wife, Sarah, as his half-sister. That was true. She was his half-sister. They both had the same father, but she was his wife. The reason he didn't introduce her as his wife is because he didn't want to get killed. So he was telling her, well, he's my sister, in order to cover himself so they wouldn't kill him. But it came out. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, this lays out pretty much things about being truthful, deceitful. Proverbs chapter 12, we'll start in verse 17. Proverbs 12, 17. You'd expect to be in Proverbs when you're talking about things like honesty. Proverbs 12, starting in verse 17. Here we go. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaking like the piercings of a sword, meaning there's one that speaks like the piercings of a sword. They wound you. But the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. So those that tell the truth, it talks about showing righteousness, they're wise, they're healthy, their word is established forever, there's peace and joy, and they delight the Lord. Verse 20 says, they imagine evil because deceit is in their heart. It means they just sit around, they conjure up evil in their mind. They don't not only speak evil and speak a lie and deceit, but they just sit around thinking about it. Revelation tells us in Revelation 22:15, we're not going to turn there, but there's some other ones we will turn to. It says that not only telling a lie, but just making a lie will keep you out of the kingdom. Just imagining it. Ooh. Hopefully we don't do that, do we? Ever think about making up an excuse for why you don't want to go somewhere or do something? Be careful. Deceit and guile. Sadly, there are many people and entities that are not honest, but are downright deceitful intentionally. So we're going to look at the opposite side of this for a little bit. In Proverbs, turn back to Proverbs 12, and we'll read verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 12, 5 and 6. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Turn over right quick. I wasn't going to turn here, guys, so I apologize if you're not pulling this up, but Proverbs 16:11, since we're here in Proverbs, let's turn there really quick, just a couple pages over. Proverbs 16:11 talks about honest weights and measures. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. People that don't use honest weights and measures, it talks about in Amos 5, it says they can't wait to get back to make the ephah small and the shekel great, falsifying the balances. Turn to Luke 16, verse 8. 16 and verse 8, we'll look at the second half of that verse. Luke 16, verse 8. This is the parable of the unjust steward, and we'll just read the second half of that. Luke 16 and verse 8, here we go. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That means wiser in the ways of the world. We're not wise in the ways of the world, nor do we want to be. We don't want to have the love of the world. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3. Here we go. And verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as time goes on, it's only going to get worse. The things that we see happening now are going to get worse and worse. I'll introduce you to a man you may or may not have ever heard his name before, a gentleman by the name of Edward Bernays, B-E-R-N-A-Y-S. Edward Bernays lived from November 1891 to March of 1995. He was a pioneer in the field of propaganda and advertising. Funny that those two are linked together. And he wrote a book called Propaganda. And he is known as the father of public relations, because the word propaganda wasn't popular, so he used public relations, and he founded that. I'm going to read a few quotes by him, and I think these will resonate with you. He said, and I quote, "We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested, largely by men we have never heard of." He also said, and I quote, "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country." We're being manipulated, and we don't even know it. A deceived man doesn't know he's been deceived. Another quote, "As civilization has become more complex, and as the need for invisible government has been increasingly demonstrated, the technical means have been invented and developed by which opinion may be regimented." He died in 95. It's gotten way worse now, big tech. "So it's hard for us who are honest to imagine that there are people out there who deliberately set out to deceive others. It never ceases to amaze me the thousands of ways that criminals come up with to steal money, that if they just applied that ingenuity toward an honest job, they can make a pretty decent living. But it's the heart. Christ said, 'Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves.'" Matthew 10:16. So we find ourselves in the midst of wolves, and we have to make sure that we prepare to be there. Let's talk about lies. Back to Proverbs again. Proverbs 6:16. I should have had you put your finger there because we were right there. Proverbs 6:16. What does God think about lies? Proverbs 6, verse 16. Yeah, Proverbs 6:16. All right, seven things, he says. Actually, he says, these six things, starting at verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven, or an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Those are the first three. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Gave us seven things. Three of them, a lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, and false witness have to do with deceit and lying. What does God think about it? If he says it once, that's enough, right? He says it three times. He doesn't like that. In fact, if you turn to Revelation 21, we will go there now. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. Who is the father of lies, by the way? Isn't that Satan the devil? I think John 8:44 tells us that Satan is a liar and the father of it. Revelation 21, verse 8. It reads, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." You think those first ones are bad? You think, oh, well, just a little lie. Liars. You're in the same category as unbelieving, fearful, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers. God hates lying. Drop down to verse 27. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," speaking of the kingdom of God, "anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." Just making a lie. "But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life will be." It's a spiritual thing. Making a lie says something about the spirit. Turn back to Psalm 32. We'll read verse 2. Psalm 32, verse 2. I'm laying the groundwork here. Sorry if I'm flipping around a lot. Psalm 32, verse 2. I've been mostly out of the King James today. I'll tell you if I depart from that. Psalm 32, verse 2 reads, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Guile is deceit. Deceit is guile. People who are deceitful lie. Christ was our example regarding guile. He's the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. So, we found out the things we don't want to be. We found out the things that aren't honorable, the things that aren't honest. Let's talk about a few things that are. Modest. One of the translations will say, instead of honest, it says modest. It means unassuming, unpretentious, avoiding impropriety or indecency. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. And I'm going to take a grand departure here and read out of the New Living Translation. Romans 12, verse 3. "Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us." Same thing as unpretentious. Don't be puffing yourself up and pounding your chest. Recognize who you really are and act like it. Decorous. Decorous is another word that is translated instead of honest. It means, I want to use the word to define itself, but one should act with decorum, and that means in good taste or propriety, honest and humble about who you are, not putting on airs or acting out of character. We need to know our place and act properly in accordance with the setting. Anybody ever tell you this is not the time or place to bring that up? That's decorum. Honorable, or to have honor. And we'll spend a fair amount of time on this because I think this is important. Not that the others weren't, but this carries a lot of the meat of what really is behind this word honesty. Honorable means so much more than just being honest, but in accordance with or characterized by principles of honor, integrity, and respect. There can be honesty without integrity, but there can be no integrity without honesty. You can tell the truth, doesn't mean you're a man of integrity, but you can't be a man of integrity if you don't continually over time prove so by being honest. Some terms we use when thinking about things that are honorable are things like the honor system. It means unsupervised or expected to do what's right, to be honest, not to cheat or steal. For example, maybe when you were in school, you took a test, and then the teacher said, I want you to grade your own test. That's on the honor system. You're expected to be honorable. You may have heard the term of an honor box. Maybe you go to one of these little roadside vegetable stands. There's nobody there, but they got the vegetables laid out, and they're all priced, and they got a box. And they expect you, if you're going to take a couple of tomatoes or whatever, to take the money that they're priced at and put the money in the box on your honor. Code of honor. These are rules to live by, that if you do, you will not fall to dishonor, but live a life worthy of respect. Honor bound. If you're honor bound, you feel like you have to take action because it's your duty to do so, because it is morally right, even in the face of fear. If you do that in the field of battle, you may win a Medal of Honor for going above and beyond the call of duty. If you do that, you may be buried with full military honors, a decorated soldier worthy of paying special final respects. I hope you haven't gone to court, but if you do, there's a person up front that you address as Your Honor. It means a person of principles and right judgment who has earned the right to be called that. If you're married, you probably use these words, unless you made up your own vows, something along the lines of love, honor, and obey, or love, honor, and cherish. It means that you vow to treat your spouse with love and respect always, as well as honoring the marriage itself. No infidelity. You may be called upon, gentlemen, to defend your wife's honor, her virtue, her reputation, when someone steps out of line and disrespects her. All this is carried in that word honor. Similarly, you may say that a man was prepared to fight to defend, protect, or uphold his family's honor. Your family's name carries a certain reputation with it, a certain honor or dishonor, depending on how you act and what you do. On my honor. On my honor means your honor is pledged. Sometimes it's called sacred honor because it is who we are as a person of character willing to die for it. The 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, the closing line of the Declaration of Independence, right above the signatures, says this: for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Just let that sink in. Now you know what that means, right? It doesn't take any explanation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. So this sacred honor, this pledge of sacred honor, is essentially what God did when he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. Paul refers to this in Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, on my honor, I'll do this. You should bear your name with honor, your family name, your national name, your organization. Do not do or say anything that would embarrass or dishonor your family, your country, or the organization you represent. We may say we are proud Americans or proud Texans. That doesn't mean we're prideful or arrogant. It means we represent and take some personal care about how we act as an American or as a Texan or as a member of UCG. We're proud to be called Christians. Again, not in an arrogant sense, but aren't you proud to be a Christian? Aren't you glad you've been given the truth? We represent our Lord with honor. He says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven." We don't want to be that guy. So we bear God's name and Christ's name with honor. The third commandment tells us we are not to take God's name in vain. That doesn't mean just don't cuss, don't use his name in that way. It means to bear it with honor. I'm God's child. Are you acting like it? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives young Timothy some instruction here that is relevant to what we're talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and starting in verse 19. And I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. The Amplified Version gives you the full pop. Verse 19. "But the firm foundation laid by God stands sure and unshaken, bearing this seal or inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names himself by the name of the Lord give up all iniquity and stand aloof apart from it. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also utensils of wood and earthenware, and some for honorable and noble use, and some for menial and ignoble use. So whoever cleanses himself from what is ignoble and unclean, who separates himself from conduct or from contact with contaminating and corrupting influences, will then himself be a vessel set apart and useful for honorable and noble purposes, consecrated and profitable to the master, fit and ready for any good work." It's a tough measure right there, right? We want to be useful and honorable for noble purposes, profitable to our master. So we bear Christ's name with honor for Jesus' sake and the gospel's, as Mark 10:29 tells us. What about stories in the Bible? Do they teach us about being honest? We won't read them. I'll just tell you where they are. You're familiar with them. What about Zacchaeus, the cheating tax collector? They were worried whether Jesus was going to even talk to this guy, but he had dinner with him. He was a dishonest cheat, but he gave it all back, fourfold, just like it says in the Old Testament. What about the prodigal son in Luke 15? He was honest with his father when he came back, wasn't he? And he was honest with himself and humble. What about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? Ooh. They were, talk about deceit and guile, holding back some of the proceeds from the sale of their property. They didn't make it, did they? What about Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37? They faked his death and told his father, "He's dead." He even showed him his robe with blood on it. It all came out there, didn't it? As it always does. And it ended up being a beautiful story of forgiveness. What about the example of Achan in Joshua 7, who took the accursed thing and hid it and lied? A liar, he was stoned in the Valley of Achor. There's some questions about whether or not his family was stoned with him or not, depending on who you read. These are all lessons for us to learn by. What about noble, venerable? I like that word, noble. Turn to Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10, very familiar verse, one of my favorites. Acts 17, verse 10. We all want to be a noble workman, approved unto God. Acts 17, 10 reads, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Those things made them noble, right? They were noble, and therefore they did those things. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Get back here. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Again, Paul is still instructing young Timothy. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So rightly dividing the word of truth, being ready to receive it with all readiness of mind, and searching the scriptures daily to make sure whether they're true or not. Noble deed indeed. About the example of King David. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, King David insisted on purchasing the threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite, demonstrating how noble David was by doing so. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 24, verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to this servant? What are you doing here? What did I do? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said to David," I mean, he's talking about the king. The guy could do anything he wanted with him. He could kill him. He could do anything. He said, take it. You can have what you want. He said, let the Lord, the king take and offer up what seems good to him. In fact, here's some oxen for burnt offerings. Here's some instruments to do the slaughter and so forth. And there's some wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto David. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And King David said unto Araunah, No, but I will surely buy of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. He didn't have to do that. That was a noble act. Ernest Hemingway said, There is nothing noble in being superior to your fellow men. True nobility lies in being superior to your former self. Turn to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. Here we have the example of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth's kinsman redeemer, Boaz, was described as one who was noble, a mighty man of wealth and property. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read the same verse in two different translations. First, the King James. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Same verse in the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side named Boaz. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. The pulpit commentary reads this way. It says this about this passage. It says, This friend of Naomi on her husband's side is said in the King James Version to be a mighty man of wealth. But the expression so rendered has, in the very numerous passages in which it occurs, a conventional import that stretches out in a different and nobler direction. The word for wealth used here has a moral sense. He wasn't just rich. He was also moral, therefore the word noble. Matthew Henry says this, Of her rich kinsman, Boaz, a mighty man of wealth, the Chaldee reads it, mighty in the law. If he was both, it was a most rare and excellent conjunction to be mighty in wealth and mighty in the scriptures too. Those that are so are mighty indeed. One more, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, The best point in Boaz is that he so quickly and fully recognizes the goodness of another and will help her because they stand upon a common ground of conscience and duty. character is known by character and worth by worth. Boaz recognized Ruth to be quietly faithful in the service, however humble, to which God had called her. Do you want to help people that are humble and noble, or help somebody that you're not quite sure if they're working a deal on you? You're much more likely to help somebody if you think they're genuine and really need your help. You'd be glad to help them. But if you think they're crooked, not so. Ruth, too, was noble. Turn over to Ruth chapter 3, and we'll read verse 11 in the New International Version. Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Why are those two sentences linked together? "I'll be glad to help you because you're a woman of noble character. You just happen to be down on your luck. I'm here to help." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 26. Get into the New Testament here. I'm going to read from the New King James, so I can't actually use my Bible, but I'll use it to flip there to get the timing just right. 1 Corinthians, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 26. Okay. "For you see your calling, brethren." We sing this song, right? "You see your calling, brethren, and not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And then read verse 30. Let me read 26 again and then 30 without stopping. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, and who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Did you catch that? Not many mighty are called, not many noble are called, but you are in Christ Jesus because of what he did, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption. "You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. So we were not always so, but we are noble in Christ Jesus, who became so for us. Washed, sanctified in the Word, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So who was the noblest of noblemen? Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 12. Luke 19, verse 12. This is the end of the parable. Actually, the beginning of the parable, I should say. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. And he said, Christ speaking, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Who was this nobleman? We need to become like this nobleman, thinking on whatsoever things are noble. Another word that's used instead of honest is grave. Grave or dignified or serious. And also the word honesty is linked to godliness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 1 and 2. I'm sorry, did I say 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. Here we go. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Now, the word honesty here is the same word that's translated as gravity over in Titus. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. So honesty and gravity are basically tied together. They're the same. Here we go. Verse 1, Titus 2, verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, That word grave is a root of the same word, gravity. Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. This is a code to live by, isn't it? And you show a pattern of good works by doing so. A pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, there's that word that was honest in the other passage, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll go back to there. Did I have you in 1 Timothy already? I did, didn't I? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. Here we're talking about the ordained, right? That we want our ordained to be grave and honest people. The deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, same word, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. I think it's interesting that verse 8 and verse 11, right after the word grave, verse 8 says, not double-tongued. Don't speak with a forked tongue. Did we hear about that today in the message? In verse 11, right after it says, for the wives to be grave, it says what? Not slanderers. So being honest and grave, all those are tied to honesty, not slandering, not speaking lies, not being deceitful. Worthy of honor, respect, and reverence. If someone wins your respect, you hold them in high regard, in high esteem. You esteem them for a sense of the worth or excellence of a person, for their quality or their ability. And such a person held in high esteem quite often is crowned with glory and honor. It doesn't start out that way, but they must prove that they are worthy of such over time. Turn to Psalm chapter 91. Psalm 91 and verse 14. Psalm 91, 14. We start out totally corrupt in enmity with God and must come to him in fear and humility. Over time, as the Holy Spirit builds godly character in us, we can reach an honorable state worthy to God by grace through Christ. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, this is God talking about probably David here. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. The phrase, because he hath known my name, means the same thing as he calls upon my name. Just like it says back in Genesis 4:26, where it says that the men began to call on the name of the Lord. It has the same meaning as being called by the name of the Lord, sons of God. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, verse 21. Proverbs 21, verse 21. I'm flipping with you here. It reads, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. So we are to love God, follow after righteousness and mercy, and seek honor from God and not man. So why think on these things? Why think on these things? Ralph Waldo Emerson, you probably heard of him, lived from 1803 to 1882, was a U.S. philosopher and poet. He says this, doesn't anymore, he said this, you become what you think about all day long. You become what you think about all day long. So you can think about good things, positive things, or you can think about evil things and negative things. you become what you think about. Turn to Matthew 12, verse 35. Matthew 12, verse 35. Matthew 12, verse 35, where Christ is speaking here. And he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. The treasure of the heart is stored up by the thoughts of your mind. Reading and hearing God's word, for example, thinking on these things, as Paul tells us, for another, we must be diligent to make sure the heart stores up good treasure. Why is that? Go to Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Okay, Proverbs 4:23 reads like this. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of it are the issues of life. Because you are what you think about all day long, out of the heart are the issues of life. As a man thinketh, so is he. We must be deliberate in what we think about and what we allow into our minds and our hearts. Paul had been initiated into this secret through his experience and shares it with us. He says, think on these things. Are we thinking about good things, honorable things, noble things? Are we more than conquerors or just victims of our circumstance? We approach our circumstance in accordance with our mindset, what we believe to be true in our hearts and minds. Is our heart deceitful above all things, or is it full of good treasure? It's critical in determining how you respond to the vagaries of life. Chuck Swindoll, who is a senior pastor at the Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. You might know him from his Insight for Living radio program, which airs on 2,000 stations around the world. He is quoted as saying this, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. Viktor Frankl, you may know that name, was a Jewish and Austrian World War II concentration camp survivor who died in 1997. And afterwards after he was in the concentration camp, founded a school on psychotherapy. He describes the search for a life's meaning as the central human motivation. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. If you haven't read that book, I recommend it. A Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor, V-I-K-T-O-R, Frankl, F-R-A-N-K-L. And he says this, between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. Now, we can only imagine the atrocities he experienced in a German concentration camp during World War II, yet he survived to tell us this. Between what happens and our response to it, there's a space, a little bit of time where we can pause, maybe take a deep breath, and consciously choose how we should respond as a representative of God's kingdom. Both these men are telling us how we frame our circumstance has a profound impact on our view of life, our happiness, and our motivation. How you think about a situation and how you respond to it is determined by your outlook on life, the issues of life that come from the good treasure of your heart. When chaos is happening all around, remember why it's happening. Man has turned his back on God and gone his own way. Take a step back, see things for what they really are as an affront to God. Stand back and view things objectively from God's perspective. Things are not falling apart. Things are falling into place exactly as he said. Why should we be surprised or dismayed? We must prepare our hearts now for the chaos coming just over the horizon so that we will respond appropriately in a godly manner when it does come. God's still in charge. He's still on the throne. We can be at peace, unexplainable peace. Paul tells us how. Turn to Acts chapter 4. If you are in right standing with God, trusting in him that all things work together for good, you already know this. As God's people, we've been blessed with the most amazing gift, two gifts really, the Word of God, his Holy Bible, and his Holy Spirit to guide us so that we can make sense of it. And because he so graciously opened our minds to the truth, we cannot help but speak of his glorious honor, the things which we've seen and heard of his glorious kingdom. Acts 4, verse 18. This is about Peter and Paul, Peter and John, that were instructed, don't be preaching in this name. And they called them, these are the authorities, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Psalm 145, turn there right quick. We cannot help but speak of God's glorious honor and all his wonderful works. Psalm 145 and verse 5 right here. It reads, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Drop down to 11. They that speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. We cannot but speak of all his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom if we are honorable and noble. In conclusion, you've probably been waiting for this, right? Our nation was meant to be a model nation to the rest of the world. For much of our history, it has been. And God was pleased that it was so. However, we've put him in an untenable position where he can no longer bless us. We as a nation have profaned his name. If you want a reference for that, look at Ezekiel 36:20. We have profaned his name. So did ancient Israel. We no longer as a nation bear his name with honor. That cannot stand. As we see the dishonesty and moral decay multiply all around us, we're reminded today of who we are by contrast, sons and daughters of the living God. May we live honest lives and bear his name with honor, though others may profane it. May we be a light shining in a dark place to give hope to those who still seek his face. We must be intentional in what we think about and what we allow to enter into our minds, holding every thought captive, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian writer and a prominent Soviet dissident, died in August of 2008. He wrote, many of you have already found out, and others will find out in the course of their lives, that truth eludes us if we do not concentrate with total attention on its pursuit. We must concentrate with total attention to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Follow Paul's simple two-step secret strategy, and the peace that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 1, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And 2, think on these things. In critical, crucial times such as these, it's important to stop for a while and think on these things, whatsoever things are true and honest.